I and my Father are one. Reverend John.
My dear brethren and sisters, we'd like to begin this afternoon with perhaps what we might refer to as a little warning. And that is that in our community we have a particular tendency toward a particular weakness. And in a way it's understandable, because in our absolute revulsion of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ could have been some pre-existent deity residing in the heavens who has lived for all eternity like the Father, and who at a particular stage in history came down from heaven and entered into the body of a little baby and grew up as a God but with a mortal frame, and then allowed that to be simply nailed up as a ritualistic form of death. We have a great revulsion against that theory. But you know, in being revolted by that theory, we have a tendency to go to the other extreme. And I have had brethren in various parts of the world say to me, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man exactly like us? To which I will inevitably reply, he was not exactly like us. He was totally and utterly unique. There has never been one like him before, and there will never be one like him again. A man born of corruptible, sin-prone, Adamic nature, who had God for his father. God was the one who was responsible for his conception. It was the power of God and the Spirit of God that conceived that child in the womb of Mary. He was not a man exactly like us. In fact, we well recall that in one of the great debates that Brother Roberts conducted in defending the truth, his adversary asked him the question, are you saying then that Jesus Christ was divine? And Brother Roberts answered with one word. He said, certainly. And knowing what he meant, I agree 100%. He was talking about the perfection of the Lord's character. So let us always bear that in mind, and God willing, tomorrow morning we will probably come to that section of our study in which we will try and illuminate that a little further. He was a man exactly like us in nature, but in nothing else, because he was the only one of Adam's race ever to live upon the face of this earth who walked in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. That makes him unique. There was never anyone else like that. And you know what our great danger is, brethren and sisters? It is very simple. That to make ourselves feel a little more comfortable and a little more at ease with the truth, we have a tendency to take the Lord Jesus Christ from the heights of the perfection of his character up here and to drag him down to the same level as ourselves. And if we do that, we're facing a very great danger, because he was not at the same level of ourselves at all. He was the perfect Son of God. And that places him way up here. And that places us on a level down here with all our weaknesses and our trials and our failures. He never, ever once failed his Father. But now to just return for a moment to the question of the nature, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? And there's a passage there that we would like to look at just for a moment to see the way in which the Apostle Paul emphasized that the Lord Jesus Christ's nature not only was totally identified with us, but it had to be. And it had to be for a reason that we are going to see. In Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14, we've read these verses over and over again, but we're going to read them in a special way this afternoon. In verse 14, the apostle says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we know what he means by that, corruptible, sin-prone, death-stricken human nature. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, we know those words, don't we? We're very familiar with them. But how familiar are we with them? Let's look again. He also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. Do you see that in effect, Paul is saying the same thing three times? It's almost as though it's a monotony. Those words aren't necessary, really. We could read that, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same. Or we could read it, he himself took part of the same. Or we could read it, he likewise took part of the same. But the apostle doesn't say that. He says, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. You see the point? He's emphasizing it over and over and over again. We must understand that in nature, he was to be totally identified with us. Now, why was that so? Well, one reason, and one of the paramount reasons, is to be found in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 1. And here is one of the most wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 5 of Hebrews and at verse 1, the apostle opens with these words. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, notice these words, for every high priest taken from among men. That is why he had to bear our nature. If he was going to put this nature to death, he had to be a partaker of it. If he was to demonstrate in this nature that only God is righteous, he had to be one of us. And as a high priest, which he became after he ascended to the throne of grace on high, these words took on a very profound significance. Every high priest taken from among men. In other words, he was to be a representative man and not a substitute. He was our representative, not our substitute. And that, of course, is where the theology of the churches falls down in relation to the doctrine of the atonement, because they say that he died as a substitute for us. If that were true, we wouldn't die. And not only that, if that were true, Christ would not now be alive. If he died as a substitute for us, then he would have died instead of us. So he'd still be dead and we would never die. It's absolute stupidity and it is totally illogical. But when we see the truth of the matter, that every high priest is taken from among men, we see that the high priest was to be a representative for the race. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear our nature. Now the thing is, what did he do with it? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and let's just observe these words here, because I hope that today we're going to see something about these words that are really quite incredible. And I might just add that it's only when I was preparing these studies some few years ago that in looking into this verse in Hebrews 2 and verse 8, I found an incredible connection. Now, would you place a hand in Philippians 2? And would you turn over your Bibles and leave another hand conveniently in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. And then we can go quickly from one passage to the other and you will see the connection that we are going to make. And I believe that in Philippians 2 and at verse 8, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting from God's covenant with David. How do we make that out? Well, look what we have here in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we know that that should be rendered better. Being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be equal with God. Or thought it not a prize to be grasped at, to be equal with God. And surely there is a clear allusion there to how sin entered into the world. And the fact that Eve, at the prompting of the serpent, reached forth her hand and grasped at equality with God when she took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Surely the point is clear there. But look what it says in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Or more literally, He emptied himself. That is, of every fleshly desire, every fleshly want, every fleshly motivation. He emptied himself that he might fill his life only with the Word of God, so that he would perfectly become the Word made flesh. And then in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when we look at this, it's very, very interesting, because we find that in Weymouth's translation of that verse, he correctly captures the ideal of the Greek text there, and he renders it in this way: and being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. Now you see, when someone stoops like that, it is a willing action. He didn't literally stoop, because they nailed him up on a pole, on a tree, on a stake. But in the language of his mind and his willing submission to the will of his Father, that's what he did. And that's what it signifies. He humbled himself and even stooped to die. Now with that in mind, turn back to the 2 Samuel chapter 7. And notice what we have in verse 14. On one occasion many years ago, we had a problem with a brother in our ecclesia over his understanding of this verse. And we found it necessary, when I say we, another brother assisted me in this, and we very, very carefully, although neither of us were Greek Hebrew scholars, we very, very carefully followed through every word of this in the Hebrew. We matched up the tenses, we matched up the meanings of the words, and we found that in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it should be rendered in this way: I will be his father, and he will be my son. Instead of if he commit iniquity, the idea of the Hebrew is in taking away or in removing iniquity and the effects of iniquity. And instead of it being rendered, I will chasten him, it should be rendered, whom in his being caused to bow down. In other words, in submission to the will of God, that he might become a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And you see, it's identical to Weymouth's rendering of Philippians 2 and verse 8. He humbled himself and even stooped to die. What do we find here in the 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14? Whom in his being caused to bow down. Now, do you know what happened to us in regard to that? We searched through every translation we could find to try and find a translation that would support that. And do you know we couldn't find one? We couldn't find a translation that would support that. But eventually we did find one, where it is rendered exactly in that way: whom in his being caused to bow down. And you know where we found it? We found it in the old black edition of Eureka, in volume 2, page 12. Brother Thomas, I believe, got it right. Because you see, he not only understood Hebrew, and as one, the professor of Hebrew at the London University said some 20 odd years ago, told a brother who lived in Kent, and went and had some discussions with him about Hebrew. And this man had nothing to do with Christadelphians. He was a Gentile, a professor of Hebrew at the London University. And he said to this brother, of course, he said, you realize that Dr. Thomas was one of the foremost Hebrew scholars of his day. Rather interesting that this professor of Hebrew knew something about one of the pioneers of the latter days of the truth, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's where we found it. And you see, it really is a quite incredible thing to think that here is a link between Philippians 2 and verse 8 and the 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And the Lord Jesus Christ's willing and humble submission to the will of his Father. Now that takes us, almost automatically I was going to say, to Matthew chapter 3 and the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized by John. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized by John? Well, we'll find out in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verses 13 to 15. This is what it says. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now why did the Lord Jesus Christ insist on that? And why did John refuse to baptize him? Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. Do you know why that took place? Because John was baptizing as the forerunner of the coming of the Son of God, who incidentally was his cousin. But here Jesus comes to him, and he says, I've come to be baptized. And do you know, when the people came out to him to be baptized by John, you'll notice that it says back in verse 5 and 6 of this same chapter, Matthew chapter 3, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that's the key to it. Because when Jesus came up to John, and John didn't fully understand at this stage what it was like for him to be the perfect Son of God in character. And so what they had to do, according to verse 6, when they came to John to be baptized, John had to say to them, confess that you are a sinner and in need of the mercy of God, and I'll baptize you. So when the Lord Jesus comes up to him, he says to him, all right, you want to be baptized? Confess your sins. The Lord says, I haven't got any. That's why John said, I need to be baptized of you. If you haven't got any sins, and I know I have plenty, says John, I need to be baptized of you. But the Lord says, no, that's not right. I need to be baptized. Do you see that in a figure he was baptized into his own impending death? And do you know why that was? It was because of what John preached. This chapter tells us of something of what John preached, but we know that what he preached was depicted in Isaiah chapter 40. And you remember that the very essence of John's preaching was this: all flesh is grass. And the Lord comes to John and he says, I believe that. He says, I not only believe it, but I too am flesh. And if all flesh is grass, then there must be a sacrifice for the redemption and the salvation of flesh. Because if all flesh is grass and God does nothing to remedy that, then we all die without hope, and we have no hope whatever of everlasting life or gaining a kingdom. And so the Lord says, let us suffer ourselves to do this, that we might fulfill all righteousness. And it says, then he suffered it. So you see, the Lord promoted, he agreed, he understood what John was preaching. All flesh is grass. So he goes to John the Baptist and he says, I'm flesh. He says, I haven't got any sins, but I am flesh. So he was baptized in a figure into his own impending death. Now you see how the Lord understood that. He understood the inherent weakness in human nature, and he wished to declare and manifest before all that the only thing to be done with corruptible human nature was to put it to death, of which baptism was a type. And so Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 5 and 6 that our old man is crucified together with him when it comes to the time of baptism. So that at the very core of what the scriptures teach concerning the atonement, there is this vital personal message of the atonement in daily life for each one of us. Because the message of every scripture that we have considered today in the course of these studies is that what Christ did for us, we must now do to the glory of God and in service to Christ. In other words, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, we are to follow in his steps, or rather follow his steps. We are to follow his steps. And each one of us, day by day, has got to confess, as the Lord Jesus Christ did here in the presence of John the Baptist, that all flesh is grass, and that we are flesh. And the only thing to be done with flesh is to put it to death, that God might be glorified in us, and that we too, in a measure, might become the Word made flesh, by walking in the way of God, and by striving to fulfill his word in us. Now you see, in this regard, we do have to be extremely careful that we understand what the Word teaches us in regard to these matters. We know that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says emphatically, to be carnally minded is enmity with God, against God. But in actual fact, the margin is more correct. The thinking of the flesh is enmity with God. And so therefore, there's only one thing that can be done with a carnal mind. And that is, it must be put to death. You cannot rehabilitate the carnal mind. If Paul says to us that the carnal mind is enmity with God, that's a definition of what it is and what its standing is. The mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. Now, if that is at enmity with God, and we want to be at one with God, we've got two possibilities, perhaps. One is to rehabilitate the carnal mind and make it a little better. Or if that's not possible, then we have to crush it. And there appears to be a link there with Genesis 3, verse 15. That the serpent, the seed of the serpent, was to be crushed by the seed of the woman in the head. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush, as the word can be also rendered, he will crush thy head. So you see, here is the way in which day by day we have to practice the doctrine of the atonement in our own dedication to the things of God. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're just going to have a brief look there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9. We might mention here that in verse 4, problem with that jolly fan. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, we have the basic fundamental law that dominated all religious life in Israel. And to a large extent today, in spite of the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the Jewish people, they still honour, at least when I say they honour verbally, the words of chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or literally, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our mighty ones, is the one Yahweh. And of course, to the Jew, it emphasizes the oneness of the deity. And you know, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, even to this very day, do you know why they have such absolute animosity toward Christians? And now I'm using the word in inverted commas. Because you see, in the Middle East, when you go to Arab countries or you go to Israel or any of those areas there, they say to you, are you a Jew, are you a Muslim, or are you a Christian? And if you say you're a Christian, that's the worst thing you can ever do, as far as we're concerned, as Christadelphians. Because to them, a Christian is one who believes in the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of the Trinity. A Christian to an Arab and a Jew means one who believes that God is not one but three. So therefore, I have found it necessary in the land of Israel, and even dealing with Muslims in Arab lands, that I have to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but not as you understand it. And then I add to that, I believe and endorse, as Jesus Christ did, the words of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. And once you say that, you see their faces start to beam a little, and they start to smile. And they say, goodness me, you're a funny kind of Christian. I've never met a Christian before who believes that. But that's what we do believe. So in verse 5, you'll notice it carries on that basis. Verse 4 is a statement. Now, how are we going to prove that we really believe that? Verse 5 says, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, to the Israelite, the heart represented the mental processes and therefore the intellect. The soul represented the inner being or the affections. And of course, the might represented the actions of life. And we know that the Lord quoted those as being the great key to serving God. Thou shalt love him with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's the doctrine of the atonement. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And do you see the reality of that? If only we could do that as Christ did it. If only we could do that. Because you see, he actually did that. If we were to love God with all our intellect, all our intellectual processes, with all our inner beings and our total affections, all of it, and with all our might, do you see what the result would be? There would be nothing left for self. There'd be nothing left for self. Unfortunately, we never do overcome that. But that is the ideal, and that is how the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. That was how it was done. And it is so beautiful, and it is so wonderful to think that we have a Lord and a Savior who did that. And he did it to perfection in the eyes of his Father. And without that, we would be without salvation. And so in verse 7, it goes on to say, thou shalt teach these things diligently unto thy children. And that word teach is a word which means to rub them in, or to get it in. Teach them diligently unto thy children. You'll notice the margin actually has it sharpen. And that's part of the meaning. It's almost like using the term in the sense of an injection. You know, inject the truth into your children. Pump them up with it. And not only the truth. I always try to emphasize this. We have not only got to teach our children the truth, we've got to teach them to love the truth. Because anyone can hammer the truth into their kids from the time they're old enough to crawl around the place. Anyone can hammer it into their kids. We're not required to hammer it into them. We're required to inject it into them with loving care. But at the same time, teaching them not only the truth, but teaching them to love it. That it becomes the great dominant thing in their lives. And so it goes on to say, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And then in verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, which of course the Jews take literally with their phylacteries. It's not meant to be like that at all. It means in all the actions of life. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now the Septuagint renders that, and it shall be immovable before thine eyes. And that captures the idea of what is there. In other words, if we could always take the commandments of God and affect that as it's required there and have them always before our eyes, just look at me now and see the picture that we would have. There we would have the commandments of God always before our eyes. Always. And everything that we saw in life and everything that we thought about would be seen through those commandments as a kind of a filter. But what we do, and what happens to us, I know it happens to me constantly, is that what we tend to do is, at a certain time, particularly when we remember the deceitfulness of sin, what we tend to do is every now and again, when we're caught off guard and we're not ready and we're not thinking about the things that we should be thinking about here, we suddenly go like that. And the commandments go out of our vision. And we allow the mind of the flesh to take over. And it is because of that, brethren and sisters, that we have the constant struggle in our lives between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Now that is really a very significant thing. And so therefore, we are in that situation where we remember that man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 and verse 36. And he said to him, Master, which commandment is greatest in the law? Now that's Rotherham's rendering of verse 36. Which commandment is greatest in the law? And having given the answer, the Lord summarized by adding, this is the great and first commandment. And it's based upon a love of God and a love of doing the will of God and a love of His truth and a love of His word. And in Psalm 16 and verse 8, you will find that it is stated there of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's prophetic of Him. Because I have Yahweh always before me. That's what it says. Because I have Yahweh always before me, He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. And it means from the path of honoring and obeying the Heavenly Father. And that's what the Scripture tells us in regard to these matters. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was weighed down and burdened by our nature. Here we have Him in a situation where He has to carry this nature. And let us not think for a moment that when we talk about Him as being unequaled in all human history and so far above us that we will never ever in this life attain to the perfection that He reached. Let us also remember that the Scripture says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that He overcame with strong crying and tears. It was nothing easy for Him. We cannot imagine. We cannot understand. We can't comprehend the suffering of Christ in overcoming the flesh. We can't understand it. But you remember Isaiah says in chapter 52, as a prelude, it's actually part of Isaiah 53. It says His visage was marred more than any man's. And your visage is your appearance, especially the facial appearance. Was marred, to be marred more than any man's. What would it mean? With the lines of suffering and agony in overcoming the flesh. And you remember in the confrontation that the Lord had with some of the Jews at one particular time, and they were absolutely ridiculing what He had to say. And they said, do you mean to tell us that you, a man not yet 50 years of age, can stand there and tell us what we ought to know and what we ought to do? Thou, not yet 50 years of age. And He was in His early 30s. He was at a time of life when most men are really in their very prime. From say the mid-20s to the mid-30s. That time of life I'm talking about physically. In the physical prime of life. The mid-20s to the early 30s. Around about that time. And they took Him for a man. They thought, they didn't like to say over 50, but they said a man not yet 50 years of age. Near. They took Him for a man somewhere near that age because of His appearance. So it's right when the Scripture says He overcame with strong crying and tears in constant prayer and communion with His Father. Remember what the Word says about the fact that He went away into a mountain, not once, but again and again and again, and spent the whole night, not sleeping like we demand to do, the whole night in prayer with His Father, communing with His Father in heaven. We wouldn't do that. We probably couldn't do it. We probably couldn't concentrate on the Father in all His glory upon His throne, having worked for a whole day or been busy for a whole day, and then do that all night. How would we do that? But the Son of God did it. And so in all this we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ came to a stage where it was necessary that to attain a state where He was in every respect totally like His Father and fully identified with Him in every respect, it was necessary that He undergo a change of nature. So from here we go back to Hebrews again, to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And notice what it says here. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12. And despite what we hear to the contrary at times, we cannot avoid the truth of these words. Hebrews 9 verse 11 and 12 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be redeemed from this nature in the same way as we do. But he was the one who did it. As Brother Roberts put it on one occasion, first for himself, that it might be for us. And it's a very beautiful way of putting it. First for himself, that it might be for us. It didn't require that he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and then another sacrifice for us, as we're going to see in just a moment. But in Hebrews 9, notice here in verse 11 and verse 12, and hopefully you will be familiar with these words anyway, but verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves," which, as we've already seen, could never take away sin, "but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having found for himself eternal redemption." Now you'll notice the last two words in the verse "for us" are in italics. And they shouldn't be there. They're not in the original and they don't belong there. Because in this particular verse, Paul is not talking about us. We come in later in the chapter. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having found for himself eternal redemption. In other words, he was the first one to benefit from his own sacrifice. And in that, he gained eternal salvation and the change to divine nature. Now turn back a page, if you would please, to chapter 7 and verse 27. I want to explain to you the basis of your Paul. I say explain, I don't want to sound, that sounds a bit patronizing, doesn't it? I apologize for that, I didn't mean that. I want to explain the verse anyway. Because the basis to this, you can make a note if you like, of Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 11 to 15, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now they're both passages that I've got noted against verse 27 of Hebrews 7. But the thing that is being dealt with here is the parallel of the high priest under in Israel. Now when it came to the Day of Atonement, it was necessary that the high priest should offer a sacrifice first for himself, then he had to offer a sacrifice for the people. And under the Mosaic law, the only way that could be done was for two separate sacrifices. He had to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then another one for the people. All right, but now we have a new high priest. But look what verse 27 says, bearing that in mind. He says, "who needeth not daily," and of course he's speaking of Christ himself personally, "who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice." Let's just pause there for a moment. They didn't offer daily, of course, because the Day of Atonement was once a year. But nevertheless, the point that Paul is making here is that they had a daily need, because daily they were sinners. They had a daily need that was only taken care of once a year under the law. But look what he says now, "who needeth not daily as those high priests under the law of Moses."